He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is a gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under the heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, to modern ears, the words that we look at this morning are scandalous. Many people today, if they listen to these words, would think of them as arrogant, offensive, even outrageous. You see, the popular view is that each religion has a version of the truth. Each person has their own truth to live by. No one can claim to have the truth that is universal for everyone. Such a view would be arrogant or even dangerous. But that is the claim that is made here in Colossians, especially the paragraph that we look at today. Just look at some of those universals that are here. Verse 15, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. The end of the verse, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The end of verse 18, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. It's hard to miss those alls, isn't it? And the everys. Paul is claiming a message, a truth, that is universal for everyone. Whether or not people agree, he says Jesus has unavoidable significance for every person, in every country, in every period of time. That includes you and me. It includes your friends and your neighbors, those that you work with, those that you pass as you walk down the street. Everyone. Here is truth that is universal and ultimately unavoidable. Let me just remind you that this letter was first written to a young church in the town of Colossae, modern-day Turkey, to Christians who've been unsettled by the arrival of some new teaching. They were in danger of being deceived, says Paul later on in this letter. In danger of being taken captive by that new teaching. We've seen how Paul writes to reassure them that they are true Christians and that what they heard was the true message. They weren't second-class Christians. They weren't missing out, which is how that new teaching made them feel. There wasn't something that they hadn't heard. Now, we might expect that Paul would immediately direct and tackle those new teachers who had caused a lot of trouble, that he would tell this church how foolish they'd been be taken in. But he doesn't do that. He does that in some of his other letters, but not here, which suggests that they hadn't deliberately gone astray, that this new teaching was fresh and exciting, and they simply hadn't spotted the flaw that was in it. They hadn't realized that by welcoming it, they were in danger of being drawn away from Jesus, drawn away from the start that they had made. And so instead of a telling off, Paul sets out this magnificent picture of Jesus Christ. When they appreciate all that is true of Christ and those who belong to Christ, then they will be in less danger of being attracted elsewhere. So Paul's response to this situation of uncertainty and spiritual insecurity is not to wag the finger, not to beat them up, but to teach them. To teach them that more of God's truth. To teach them more of Jesus. That's God's method for strengthening his people, for strengthening our faith. This truth, this instruction, is the Colossians' best protection against drifting away. So, two headings for what he says. First of all, Jesus is the supreme Lord. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. We can't see God, but Jesus makes the invisible visible. The other day, I had arranged to meet someone who I last saw 30 years ago. So before we met, I looked up his picture, his image on the web to see, remind myself of what he looked like. Well, so it is with God. If we want to know what God is like, we need to look at his image, his son. Jesus himself said, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. So next time someone asks you if you've ever seen God, the answer is no, but I could have done 2,000 years ago. Jesus is God making himself known. He is, we're told, the firstborn over all creation. Now, don't be misled by that. Jesus is, it's not saying that Jesus is the first to be created. The very next verse says, for by him all things were created. Rather, Jesus is the firstborn in the sense of having the position of a firstborn son, the one who would inherit all things, the one who is the would-be future ruler, the firstborn son of a king, firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. There in Genesis chapter 1, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in partnership together, the whole created order owes its existence to Christ. Don't get bogged down by trying to work out that what the thrones and powers and rulers of verse 16 are. All we need to know is that whatever power they have comes from and is dependent upon Christ. So there is nothing that they can do to threaten or undermine or even improve the reign of King Jesus. They are entirely dependent upon him, which is why it's a mistake to be praying to departed saints, for example. Such powers can neither harm nor help those who live under the rule of Jesus, because they themselves are under his power. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, He is the one who keeps this world going. So it's not just that the world is rolling along under so-called laws of nature. That's just how we observe it. Actually, Jesus is sustaining the whole thing. He could bring it to an end at any moment. Every morning as we wake up, we can thank Jesus for giving us, giving everyone another day. He is supreme Lord over all creation. Now just stop and think how extraordinary this is. Here we are, just 20 or 30 years after Jesus' cruel and humiliating death. And people are saying that this same Jesus is the creator, the ruler, the rightful owner of the entire cosmos, that everything was made by him and for him, that he is the exact image of God. This is universal truth. This is not just truth for some. This is saying Jesus is supreme Lord over the whole created order. Some bits recognize that, other bits don't, but it doesn't change the reality. I don't know if you're familiar with this man, Abraham Kuyper. During his lifetime, he was a pastor who founded a denomination. He was a journalist who started a national newspaper. He was a theologian who started a university and a politician who started a political party and became prime minister of the Netherlands for 4 years. Makes the rest of us feel a bit feeble, doesn't he, really? What motivated such a man? It was his convictions about the person of Jesus Christ. He famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine, mine, mine, mine.'" Jesus is supreme Lord. He has the rights of ownership over every aspect of every life of every creature. Well, not only supreme Lord over creation, but supreme Lord over the new creation. Verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy." The words of this half deliberately echo the first half of the paragraph. Just as Jesus made the universe, so Jesus has made the church. And that church is the starting point of God's whole new creation. It's the beginning of everything being restored and remade. That doesn't just mean the church out there somewhere. It means the church family gathered here this morning. This motley bunch of people, if I may say so, is the evidence here and now that whole new creation is on its way. This makes us, makes every local church, rather special. We're in the front carriage of God's new creation. And it's Jesus who is the head of the church, the Lord of the church. That position of supremacy can't be given to anyone else. When the Catholic Church demands allegiance to the Pope, it's making a terrible mistake. It's undermining the authority of Jesus. It's Jesus who is head of the church. After all, he's the one who gives it its life. As verse 18 says, he's the firstborn from among the dead. He is the first to conquer death and so inherits all those who are brought through death by him. He's the head of the body, and a body that gets disconnected from its head, well, it's not going to survive very long, is it? It might be a nice social club, but it's no longer a church. I wonder if you begin to see how what Paul says here prepares the way for the big appeal of this letter. His appeal to the Colossians to continue with Christ, not to be drawn away, not to be moved on from Christ. He's the supreme Lord over creation and over the new creation. But Paul has more to say. Not only supreme Lord, but also sufficient Savior. And we'll see how the two are tied together. Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Did these new teachers suggest that faith in Jesus, that union with Christ, was not enough to bring the fullness of spiritual life? Did they say that God had more of himself to give than was available in Christ? Well, if so, Paul have none of it. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We've already noted, haven't we, how that little word all keeps cropping up. And here it is again, through Christ to reconcile to himself all things. So nothing in all of creation is outside the range of God's reconciling work through Christ. That doesn't mean that everyone is going to be saved, everyone reconciled. The warnings of Jesus make that impossible. But it does mean that all who are reconciled, that it happens through Christ. There is no other way, only through the one who is both God and man. It's another of those universals. He's the way of reconciliation for all. Because there is no other mediator capable of reconciling anyone. And verse 20 tells us that this reconciliation is God's work. It is his doing and has already been done. When was the Christian reconciled to God? Not so much when he or she first came to believe, but when Christ died on the cross. That's what it says here. Making peace through his blood, shed, past tense, on the cross. It is finished. Reconciliation with God is not waiting to be achieved. It's all been done. It waits only to be received. Because Jesus shed his blood on the cross, nothing remains to be added. He died the death my sin deserved, a death sufficient for the reconciliation of all. What a glorious gospel. And it is because Jesus is supreme Lord that he is sufficient Savior. He alone is enough. No other power is needed to bring God's full salvation. We've seen all other powers depend on him. He doesn't need the assistance of any of them. He is the one who saves completely. What seems to have been happening in Colossae is that these Christians are being moved on from Christ, that somehow he isn't sufficient for all their spiritual needs, that there is a next step. Such teaching, well, it denies the supremacy of Christ, which I'm sure they said they believed in, but actually their teaching was eroding the supremacy of Jesus. So here is God's truth for everyone. Jesus is supreme Lord, and he is the one and only Savior we need. Nothing to be added. Now just pause for a moment as I point out one or two implications. First of all, if Jesus is Lord of both creation and new creation, then we can't separate the two. Both the material and the spiritual realms are under his rule. Both our physical blessings and our spiritual blessings come from him. Sometimes Christians have made the mistake of dividing life into the sacred and to the secular. So there are these bits over here, the bits that God is really interested in, the churchy sort of bits, and then there's everything else. There's the sort of normal working life. But no, Jesus is supreme Lord over all. So whatever you will be doing tomorrow morning belongs to Jesus just as much as this morning does. What you're doing tomorrow will be an opportunity to serve Jesus, to worship Jesus, just as much as this morning. If Jesus is the agent of all creation, here's the second implication, then his miracles are not so surprising after all. He is the creator entering into his creation. And his life constantly showed the power of the Creator. It's kind of what we'd expect. He only has to speak, and it happens. His word has creative power. He says, "Lazarus, come out of the tomb," and it happens. Even the dead have to obey. Because of who Jesus is, it's really no surprise. Third implication relates to sharing our faith. The message we seek to pass on is not primarily about us, not about our experiences, not about the satisfaction that we've found or the peace that we have. It is Christ. In whom God has revealed himself. And so we preach him. Christ is all we need. All the fullness of God made known. Isn't that refreshing? Christ is the gospel. That's the only message that can save people. Some of the other stuff, well, it might help people prepare to hear the gospel, but it's not the gospel. If I only talk about the other stuff and not the gospel, then no one will be saved. We simply want to bring people face to face with Jesus, who he is and what he's done. Perhaps as we sit down and read through a gospel with them. Implication number four, and perhaps the most important, am I responding to Jesus as Lord? Do I submit to his priorities in my life, in the life of my family? If I accept the Lord Jesus, the Lordship of Jesus in every aspect of my life, except that place where I find it hardest to do so, then am I really treating him as Lord? There can be no no-go areas for the Lordship of Jesus. And the question for some this morning, have you taken that step of welcoming Jesus as Lord and so received the salvation that he brings? That takes us more briefly to the second paragraph here. Because That has been the experience of these Colossians. Jesus is the sufficient Savior. He's all we need. And you've experienced that, says Paul. Verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. He's reminding them of the great change that God has brought about for them. What he's been talking about is not some unproven theory. Rather, it's the truth that they have tasted, that they have experienced and can verify in their own lives. It seems to me that Paul is wanting to give these Colossians a new appreciation of what God has done for them, for them to see the huge significance of the change that has taken place when they were converted. What a mighty miracle it was. What a glorious transformation. Because if that grows dim, if that is diminished, then they'll be more easily attracted elsewhere. So let's see how he does it. First of all, he reminds them of what they once were, doesn't he? Alienated from God, enemies in your minds. People like to think of themselves as open-minded and that Christianity is not just for them, that's all. Maybe we think of our non-Christian friends as not interested or a bit apathetic. But Paul says, God says, the human problem is much more serious than that. There's a deep-seated hostility in people which resists the claims of God, which refuses to treat God as God. That's the stark truth of what you Colossians once were. And the same can be said to any Christian. But from that desperate, helpless position, they've been rescued. God has reconciled you, says Paul. Now they enjoy peace with God. Now they stand in God's presence, holy, without blemish, free from accusation. As we saw earlier, that reconciliation is something already done, already achieved. The place where it happens is not in their hearts, but at the cross. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. It was an act right outside of themselves, which God did on their behalf, brought before the throne of the judge. The Christian now finds him or herself without stain or fault, presented as holy, despite the past. A new believer immediately lives in the presence of God. What a contrast. What a change. What a transfer. Can anything remotely compare to such a swap? If that's something that's happened in your life, and it is something unmistakable, then never let it be downplayed. Don't listen to those who say that conversion is merely introductory, which then requires something more for that full fellowship with God. Not so. Every Christian can say, I am holy. I am without blemish. I am innocent. An African airline once had a strap line which declared, we take you all the way. Their unique selling point was, we take you all the way. As if other airlines might perhaps only take you part of the way and, you know, drop you off at the back, out the back. But it's a helpful strap line for what Christ does. He does take us all the way. Remember that, and then we don't misunderstand the condition that Paul introduces at verse 23 there, if you continue in your faith. After the great confidence-building truth that he's just said, how everything depends on what God has done, then this if, suddenly it can appear as if it all depends on us and our confidence melts away. But verse 23 is not talking about our efforts, but our dependence, our reliance upon someone else, Christ. If you continue in your faith, if you stick with Jesus, the one who takes us all away, takes all away. Don't get drawn away from him. If they decide to give their allegiance to another, well, frankly, that's like jumping out of the aeroplane. Sheer madness. Stick with this gospel, says Paul. And that's not just a vague set of beliefs. It's reliance upon a person. It's faithfulness to him, to Jesus Christ as loyal, as Lord, remaining loyal to him. In case there's any confusion, Paul defines that gospel. He says it's the gospel they'd already heard, the Jesus whom Epaphras had brought to them and has now proclaimed all across the world, the gospel of which Paul is a servant. And for us, that means the gospel that's here in the pages of the New Testament. Paul's appeal is don't shift from it. They are to be established, well-founded in the truth, to move from this Jesus as supreme Lord and sufficient Savior is to move away from the foundation that the church is built upon. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us be content with the gospel that first saved us, that rescued us from alienation with God and brought us straight away to peace with him. Go on depending upon, basing our lives upon the one true gospel of grace. Be unmoved and unmovable in the face of strange teaching that comes along, or the pressure to water down those universals, to no longer declare the truth in case it might upset someone. Because if Jesus is the supreme Lord over all, if he is the sufficient Savior for people everywhere, then to speak that truth is the kind and the loving thing to do, even if it does seem scandalous to some.